You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We have to get right to work today, for we have a lot to tackle. In preparation for this sermon, granted, God gave me an extra week, but in preparation for this sermon, I have read so broadly and so much that I admit my brain started to feel a little bit like mush, or if I may, maybe a little bit like primordial soup. Some of you will get that. There's a lot. And so right out of the gate, recognize we're about to step into something that is vast in scope. And so we have a lot of work to do. So here's the sentiment right out of the gate. How could we, in one sermon, two sermons, whatever, how can we adequately deal with the subject that has occupied the minds of scholars and scientists alike for ages? With a subject that has given rise to countless books and provoked numerous debates among academics and scholars and theologians, etc., etc. And it's not little. The scope is massive, and that's what we're stepping into today. So it is no little task. So let's pray, right? It's like God gave us the book. Let's ask him about it, right? Because here's the thing. When we approach scripture, this is something we should always understand, is that God has an intended purpose for a particular book. And so it would be then my prayer and hope that the work we do is in step with that purpose, and not given to things that are quite adjacent to it, if even adjacent, if not contradictory to it. So does that make sense? So again, we want this study, we want to look at Genesis, and we want to say, God, what is your purpose and will for this book? And would you have that your way? And would you work that purpose and will in our lives as we study it? And so the scope is big, so let's pray, and then we will get to the task at hand. Father, we just, right out of the gate this morning, want to humble ourselves before you. You are the author of the book of Genesis through Moses by your Spirit. And so we look to you to speak, to enlighten, to teach, to confront as we wrestle with this text. And my prayer would be that your purpose and your will and your desire and intent for this book would be worked out, that we would be in step with it, that you would do what you would have done through looking at these passages of Scripture, that you would do what you have intended to do. And God, you would guard us from things that would be harmful, I suppose at worst, and superfluous maybe at best, to your intent. And so guard us as we step out, and would you encourage us? Would you speak in, even though the scope is vast, would you speak in? Would you encourage? Would you stir our hearts? Would you excite us? For these things are exciting. We love you. We look for you to lead. We expect you to lead by your Spirit, to have your way. Show us Genesis 1. In Jesus' great name. Everybody said, amen. How many times have you either read Genesis chapter 1 or heard from somebody else reading to you? How many times through this passage alone? Genesis chapter 1. How many times? I'm guessing a lot. If you've been around the church for any length of time, you've been here a few times, right? You've heard this before. You've read this before. So let's play. Let's pretend, as best we can, let's pretend that we're reading it today for the first time. Let's pretend that we have all of these questions that we want answers for. Big questions like where did we come from, and how did we get here? Where did this all start? And really the big question, why am I here? Is there any purpose? Is there meaning? Let's pretend we have questions that are that big. And let's pretend that we live in a culture that is convinced that they have the answers to said questions. And as they give us or present their answers to said questions, we find them wanting, and they just don't really touch it. They don't really address it. They don't really scratch what's itching. They don't really get the job done. So let's pretend. Or maybe we don't have to pretend. But that said, again, teasing the scope, that said, let's pretend that we're reading it for the first time in light of all of that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the earth be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, and which is in their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens and give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Whew. That's a lot of stuff that we just read, packed into just this one chapter. Well, a little more, a couple verses more than one chapter. That's a lot of stuff. What's happening here is massive in scope, and yet, out of the gate, we recognize we get it in just sentences, not lengthy descriptions or drawn-out explanation. Darkness one minute, light the next, then water and sky, and then dry land comes out of nowhere, separating land from sea, then plants of all kinds, and the sun and moon appear, then you got birds flying around, you got creatures in the sea swimming around, then all the land animals, domestic and wild, all over the place. You got male and female created in God's image. The only thing said to be created in God's image, to tend it all, to subdue it and have dominion over it. That's a lot of really, really big things. All appearing out of nothing in mere sentences as opposed to paragraphs and volumes. Right out of the gate, we must admit that. The scope is big. So again, we have our work cut out for us today. Maybe this, we're biting off more than we could possibly chew in one gathering. It's massive, for sure. So where do we start? Let's start here. Let's get philosophical for a minute. Let's talk epistemology. Huh? Thought I didn't have to talk about that till I was 50. Epistemology. I couldn't help myself. It comes from the Greek word. The root in the Greek means knowledge. So epistemology is the branch of philosophy that deals with all things pertaining to knowledge. So it's a big fancy word. This is simply what this discussion, this branch of philosophy is about. It asks these questions. What can be known? What can be known? And then, how do we know it? You see that? That's epistemology. That's the branch of philosophy known as epistemology. It has to do with knowledge. What can be known, and how do we come to know it? And I don't want to get tangled up in philosophy, but it seems a good place to start when we're looking at what the scope of Genesis chapter 1. And so we consider the questions that I mentioned just a moment ago, these really big questions about where did we come from, how did we get here, and then the important question of why are we here? So you're touching on meaning now. Why am I here? What's the purpose? What's the value? What's the point? With those questions, then, epistemologically speaking, can we know, are there answers for those? Can we know that? Those are big questions. Are those things that we can know? And if so, how? How can we know those things? How can we get to the answers to those big questions? So again, this is why I think it's a good place to start when we're dealing with Genesis 1 and the issue of origin. In the beginning, like, how can we know stuff? Is this something that can be known? And if so, then how can we know it? So that's where we're starting. When it comes to knowledge, what can be known and how we can know it, when it comes to knowledge, there are really only two sources. The first is observation. This is knowledge gained through science and reason, all within the natural world. We look around, we make observations, we do experiments, we gather data, we come to conclusions, all within the natural world. So this is science and reason. That's one way to gain this knowledge. This is physics. The second source, and again, there are those that would contend that this is not a valid source. But the second source is revelation. Revelation is knowledge gained. And I struggle to put this sentence into clear words, but it's knowledge gained by way of intervention from outside the natural world. So the supernatural world speaking into the natural world and bringing disclosure, telling us things that we otherwise we couldn't know because they're not observable in that sense. And so revelation is the source at which something from outside the natural world steps into the natural world and says stuff. So divine disclosure, we're being told things. Okay, the best example of revelation is the person and work of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, he set aside glory and came and lived among us, put on flesh, lived like we live, right? So this is like the greatest example of revelation is God in the flesh living among us. John 1:1, right? That's big. Revelation, scripture, where God through the prophets, through the biblical writers, by his spirit, inspired and authored this book, the Bible, Revelation, from outside the natural world, spoken in and disclosed to us. Okay, now again, this is why there are those that say it's not a legitimate source, because it speaks outside of the natural world. So there are those that see observation and revelation, or we could say science and faith. They see them as opponents. They see them as enemies, not allies. And it's just it's a false dilemma for the Christian. For the Christian, it's not one or the other, it's both of them. Right? Let's just right out of the gate as Christians recognize that God is, by what we have observed and by what we have been told, God is the creator of science, is he not? Okay? And he's also the one that brings revelation, is he not? And scripture says plainly that it is impossible for him to lie. So, is science and faith enemies? Are science and faith enemies? No. With comprehensive knowledge, recognizing that only God has that, with comprehensive knowledge, science and faith are in step. For the same God who created the natural world is the same God who spoke into that natural world with revelation, and it's impossible for him to lie. So that's a big overarching statement, I recognize. But it's a false dilemma to say that these are opposed. They are not opposed. And we'll get to that here in just a little bit. So let's look at what the Bible says in regards to these two sources of knowledge. One being observation within the natural world. One being revelation, which requires faith. Doesn't it? And we know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is defined as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So again, that's different than what we can observe in the natural world. It's assurance of things that aren't seen. So it requires faith to accept then this revelation. So let's see what the Bible says, because the Bible speaks to both sources of knowledge. And plainly. Psalm 19, I'll put this on the screen. We'll start here. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals what? Knowledge. So there is knowledge to be gained through what the heavens declare and through what the sky above proclaims. You see that? There's knowledge to be gained. It's pouring out speech, revealing knowledge. And then look at verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. And it's difficult to read that in English. NIV puts it simply like this. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. So he says, the heavens are declaring, the sky is proclaiming, day to day they're pouring out speech and their knowledge, but there's no sound. But yet their voice goes to all the earth, is what it continues. The voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So there's no actual words, no actual sound, and yet a voice is heard and knowledge is revealed. It's fantastic. So listen, the natural world has something to say. The natural world has something to say. Without voice, it pours out speech. It reveals knowledge. It's pretty cool. And all to, again, to disclose and show us really the glory of God ultimately. It's fantastic. The psalm goes on to talk about the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord and the commandment of the Lord, which is great to see that progression into Psalm 19, because then you start seeing the other form, the other source of knowledge. It begins with that observation that the heavens are declaring, but then gets to the law and the command of the Lord, the spoken, the divinely disclosed, the revelation. That's fantastic. Look at Romans 1. It's probably one of the greatest example of this, or the most often used as an example for this. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Okay, this is something that can be known there, right? So how do we know it? Because God has shown it to them. Okay, how did he show it to them? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been what? Made, so they are without excuse. So like Psalm 19, there are things within the natural world, things that can be observed, things that have something to tell us. Theologians have referred to these two sources of knowledge. They see both sources of knowledge as revelation. Revelation coming through the natural world, and they refer to that as general revelation. And then they refer to the divinely disclosed things as special revelation. So they use those theological terms, seeing all of it under the heading of revelation. But they use general and special revelation. There is knowledge that can be gained through observation, all within the natural world. And let me add this. Paul in Romans 1 writes that there is so much being said that it leaves men without an excuse. So I contend from that passage that the natural world, the observations that we make within the natural world, actually say more than oftentimes we're comfortable with it saying. If in fact it leaves them without an excuse. It's fascinating. So that's one source, observation, sort of the general revelation. So observation, all within the natural world. Now Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing. So again, we're back to faith. Faith is required for this second source of knowledge. As we receive divine disclosure, we in faith respond to it. So faith comes then from hearing, and hearing through what? The word of Christ. And I can't help it, though I'm switching our attention here to special revelation, I can't help but show you the tie to general revelation or observation right here too. Look at the very next verse. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the earth. Recognize that verse? We were just there. Psalm 19. And so Paul here, many, many, many years later, is using Psalm 19, even in his own point as he's discussing these things. I love it. So again, nature has more to tell us than we might think. I love that. General revelation, science, reason, all of this ultimately pointing us to God as a source of knowledge is fantastic. So observation within the natural world. The second is what he indicates here, this hearing. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There are some things, church, listen, there are some things we need to be told. We just need divine disclosure. We need something from outside the natural world to step into the natural world and tell us some things. And then it requires faith then to respond to it. Hebrews 11:1, primary example. Now faith is the assurance of things what? Hope for, which is weird, because when you have assurance, hope, it's mysterious there. When you have assurance, you stop hoping. So you see that? Like, this is faith. He's defining faith as the assurance of what is hoped for. Okay? The conviction of things what? not seen, not observed. Okay? But there's a conviction about it. Okay? So apparently, epistemologically speaking, we can know that the universe was created by the word of God. Look at verse 3 of Hebrews 11. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It is awesome to just sit back and think, we can know that. We can know that the universe was created by the word of God. That is something that God has determined that we know. Why? Because he has revealed it to us, and by faith we believe it. But we can know it. It is knowable. How do we know it? Revelation. You see that? It's fantastic. So again, when it comes to knowledge, what can be known and how can it be known? There are only two sources: observation within the natural world and revelation. And these sources of knowledge work together. And this is partly why I want to do this at the outset, is because historically, at least in recent history, science and faith have been seen as enemies. They're opponents. And I want us to be able to wade into that space without the knee-jerk reaction that they're enemies. And we recognize observation and science and reason as a viable source for knowledge. As well, also viable, revelation. So I'm hoping this serves in the attempt to show the interplay, the beautiful interplay between observation in the natural world and revelation. For again, God is the creator. The same God who created the natural world is the same God who brings the revelation. And so they are not enemies, but allies. Dr. Bruce Waltke, probably one of the premier Old Testament theologians still alive today, had the privilege of a handful of years ago to sit in a lecture of his all day on Genesis 1, on these things. And okay, I mean, you got a picture. This is the quintessential Old Testament professor, a theologian. Like, he was an older gentleman, kind of hunched over and in a sweater vest with a tie that's kind of off center. His lunch is on it still. And he's standing at the pulpit. I had video. But at any rate, he said this. He said, when science seems to contradict with theology, to dismiss science is insanity. To dismiss theology or revelation is nihilism, which is death. And nihilism is the rejection of all things religious, which ultimately is the rejection of all things moral. So it's death. It's principle, value, meaning, all of that gone. So he's saying, when it seems to contradict, you can't dismiss science and observation. You can't dismiss revelation. What do you do? And so again, he sees a beautiful interplay, that it's to work together. And when it doesn't, something's off. Something's off. They work together. And so let me put it in this way. They work together to an extent. Okay, you're going to have to track with me on this. I say to an extent because historically we have often got our science wrong, and we've also historically got what else wrong? Theology. So then we have opponents where they're supposed to be allies. And again, God with comprehensive knowledge knows that they jive. They're completely in step with one another. So when they're off, we're recognizing that they play together, they work together to an extent, and to the extent that we're accurate. Okay, so historically, there was a time when we thought the world was flat, right? And there was also a time in history when we thought that since the sun was the only thing that seemed to be moving, that the sun was the thing that moved around the earth, not the other way around. And if you didn't hold to those scientific positions, you were referred to as a heretic and in some cases cast out of the church. Science was wrong. Okay, and there's countless examples of that. There's countless examples of theology being wrong. And so I want us to step back, recognize the two sources of knowledge, observation, science, and reason, and looking at revelation, divine disclosure. And I want us to see that big picture, God, comprehensive knowledge, a God who cannot lie, author of science, the one who spoke the revelation, it's got to jive. It has to play together. It has to work together. Does that make sense? So again, I think as we wade into Genesis 1, these are some important places to start that give us a good premise. Give us a good starting place to begin taking steps, right, through the book. Also, as we look at this, we see epistemologically that there are some things that can be known, and then we see how they're known through the natural world and observation, through faith and revelation. We also see that there are clearly some things that can't be known, epistemologically speaking. And that's clear in Scripture as well. Look at Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Love that. Okay, unchanging. Feel that? Okay, that's awesome. That we may do all the words of the law. So God has said, have this. I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to let you see. Have it. Belongs to you forever. That is awesome. But then there are things that's like, no. And we can't quantify to what degree or what things can't we? I don't know. Right? It can't be known. Maybe this is overly simplistic. Parents, what do you do with this question from your 4-year-old? Where did I come from? How did a baby get in mommy's tummy? You get out the whiteboard, go, well, when two people love each other, right? You're going to start drawing pictures like kids, like dinner plate doesn't sleep for a month. Okay. Okay, that's too much information, right? It's like, okay. But if you're to say, you know, God made you and God put you in mommy's tummy. Oh, right? That's within their understanding, and you're holding some secret things back, right? Okay, and maybe that's overly simplistic, but that's the idea. There are clearly things, when we're talking about the divine creator, there are things that we have to admit, come on, even in the West, that we couldn't possibly handle it. Our ears would bleed, our eyes would bleed, you know, our heads would cave in. It would be traumatic. Okay, so this is what Waalkie says then. He says, the finite mind cannot come to infinite truth. Just think about that. How do you get a little teacup? You're going to pour in some tea? It can only hold so much tea before it's spilling all over the place and making a mess. It can't hold infinite tea. So we were given a capacity, created with a capacity, and God lets us have stuff, which is beautiful, lets us see stuff, discloses stuff, lets us observe stuff, but then there are some things that's like, don't want to hurt you. Okay. Right? So again, all of this comes into play in Genesis. All of this comes into play as we wrestle with the book of Genesis. At times, sometimes our questions go unanswered. Have you ever experienced that? Sometimes they go unanswered. And even sometimes when we feel like we come to an answer, what we've found out in making that little journey is that we now have 17 other ones. Okay? Like, yeah, I found that answer, but dang it. Now I've got like this. I have no idea what this is all about. Okay, that's general approach to Scripture. We're going to find more questions than answers sometimes, but we're also, this. I want you to see this. The creator of the universe has willed that you know stuff. That is a grace. He's disclosed some things to us. He has made things clear. We can look around and we can see how things work and discover it, and science can advance. We can learn more stuff and wow, and it just keeps going and expanding. It's bigger and bigger and bigger. And we're like, wow, cool, man. God is allowing us to see that. He wants us to see it. And then the stuff we can't observe specifically, he tells us specifically. Love it. It speaks to his grace and his love for us, but it also allows for questions to remain. I love what Waalkie says. He says, you look at this, he says, the best we got is to say, this makes the most sense to me. That's the best I got on this one, is this seems to make the most sense, but clearly not definitive enough. And so that's, again, hopefully the right premise for the task in front of us. So Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who created it? God created it. One God created it. How did he create it? Speaking. By faith, he spoke these things. So he created. What did he create? Well, everything. Heavens and the earth, sort of the bookends of everything that there is. He created it. Now we're going to zoom in. Now, as we zoom into these days, we have to acknowledge that you're taking the microscope and you're only doing like one click in magnification. You're changing the lens like one click. It's not like you're going in really, really close. It's like we're allowed, like God makes his big blanket statement and then he goes, hey, watch this, in just one click. Like one magnification more. We're not getting a ton. You have to admit that. But we do get to see a little bit more, and he's going to expand it a little bit. So verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Kind of heavy right here. Kind of ominous. And there's a sense where you almost say, where did that come from? You ever notice that? Like God seems to start this creative week with something already on the table. And that has spawned tons of philosophical discussions and debates and ideas about what pre-existed. To the degree that some say, man, it seems scary. Like, and it's not even identified as good until he does some stuff with it. That means then that it's not good right now, and God can't make something that's not good. So, right? And then we're all of a sudden stuck, and so our wheels are spinning in the theological, philosophical mud. And then we're like, you know what? Satan, when he fell from heaven, he did it. And we can't, that's his fall in sin sort of brought this chaos that God is now going, oh, okay. Look at. I am more comfortable with what the Bible chooses to say and not say, right? Like, I don't need to come up with a description that's not in Scripture and hold to it definitively. This is what the Bible does say. God created everything. That's what it says. So whatever this is, where'd it come from? God. It came from him. Now, we're not given how that happened. So I think when he's going to identify it as good later, I think what is assumed then is not good here is the fact that it's not ready for us to live here yet. If you see humanity as the crowning sort of creative work, that God was creating the earth for us, that as a lump of clay on the potter's wheel, like, he's looking down and thinking, man, no one can live there yet. And then, so it's empty and formless and dark and deep. And then what he does in the six-day creation account is he begins to bring form where it's formless. He begins to form with word, not with hands. And then when he's done forming it, what does he do? He begins filling it. So this picture of this beginning math, this starting place is a formless, dark, uninhabitable place. And God begins his work to bringing it form. And then once it has the form to sustain the life, he brings the life, he fills it. It's beautiful when you see that movement. Where are we? Okay. So here's where we are. It's like, man, the morning's almost over, and you got through the first two verses of a very long chapter. This is what I want to do. I'm recognizing that the lens and the microscope was only clicked in one time, so I don't want to make a human attempt to pull it in several more times, right? And all of a sudden, we're dealing in stuff that. Okay, so I want us to look at the chapter. How is it that we are to approach these 6 days of creation? This is what has really sparked much of the debate. How are we to view this sort of 6 days of creative activity? And so you can see maybe now, maybe you don't see the connection, but you see the connection of why I started with epistemology. What can be known and how can we know it? That's the stepping stone we're starting with as we move out and applying that. That if science, sort of the observable within the natural world, Psalm 19, Romans 1, and revelation, divine disclosure, Hebrews 11, are in fact allies and not enemies, then how do we bring them into harmony? And in an attempt historically to find that harmony, we have come up with some, I think, acceptable ideas. There are some acceptable ideas. And I say acceptable to try to indicate that they're not heretical. And you see the difference? Like somebody can be wrong and not a heretic because they're wrong about something that's not ultimate. So if you're wrong about, if you hold a position that Jesus is not God, he was just a good man, one of the prophets of God, but he wasn't God. Heretic. And that has been decided not by this church, but by the historic church. You are a heretic. Okay, but there's room for differences of opinions on some things. And end times, for example, how the end times are going to shake down. There's room for difference of opinion. And you're not a heretic if you hold the one particular one over another. You might be wrong, but you're not a heretic. So when I say acceptable, I'm saying that that you're not necessarily a heretic if you're wrong on this. I may disagree with you, but I'm not going to call you a heretic because it's not those primary close-handed matters. It's sort of peripheral secondary matters where there's room for some opinion. So does that make sense? So Waalkes says this, the best we got is this makes the most sense to me, right? This makes the most sense to me and we recognize it. Now, there are some theories and positions that are unacceptable because they either violate observation and nature or they violate our understanding of Scripture and theology, and they must be dismissed. If we understand that these things are meant to be in harmony and they're not, then these things then become unacceptable. And the obvious example of this is evolution, Darwinism, and macroevolution. And many who would step into a sermon, they're going to hear a sermon on Genesis 1, would likely expect this to be the typical creation evolution sermon. And I just don't feel it necessary. Because macroevolution is so out of step with not only the faith, we've known that for some time, but increasingly, what are we also finding it in contradiction with? Science! Okay, it is now becoming contradicted, seen and widely held by Christian and non-Christian scientists alike that doesn't work. So let's stop giving it our attention. When you find out that the earth is round and not flat, you move on. You don't need to defend it all. You don't see me standing up here. Okay, let me show you some pictures of why the earth is flat. We get it. Let's move on. Let's identify it as theologically untenable, scientifically untenable. Okay, it's unacceptable, and so we move on. Does that make sense? It is really increasingly so being exposed, even in modern science, and again, non-Christian science is really kind of ridiculous. And I don't even think that's overstated. Ridiculous. Some have stated that history is going to look back at the theory of evolution and wonder how something so loose like that could be ever so widely received with such approval. You know, I don't get it. Yeah, so we dismiss that. There are other positions like the gap theory and theistic evolution. People try to take macroevolution and turn it into a God thing. Okay, again, contradicts science or contradicts theology or contradicts both. Chuck them. Okay. So to the acceptable views. And these aren't all of them, but these are the three maybe most widely held positions. I'm going to give a 5,000-foot view, and then we're going to land. I'm going to organize them this way. The first is the 24-hour view. When it comes to their approach to Scripture, it's a literal, sequential approach to Scripture. The day-age view is the second one. Their approach to Scripture is non-literal. Now, don't freak out. That's not to be equated with liberal. Okay, whoa, pastor. There's a lot in Scripture that's symbolic and poetic imagery that is not meant to be taken literal. So to say their approach to Scripture is their approach to this particular passage is non-literal is not to say out of the gate that they don't believe in the authority of Scripture. They just see it saying something different. So don't freak out. The framework view, or the literary framework view, and this is both non-literal and non-sequential, so you can see how I've sort of organized those, and again, 5,000-foot view. The 24-hour view, basically, they take the proponents of this take this what Scripture says in Genesis 1 at face value. These are literal days, six of them in sequence, and 24 hours, periods. 24-hour periods. Just like we experience a week, that's exactly the week in which God created. And so that's their position. And they're also referred to as young earth proponents, because if you do the math, you have 1 week, everything's created in 1 week, then the genealogies start, and you do the genealogical math, even with some gaps, and you're at about 10,000 years or less. So they're referred to as the young earth proponents. Okay, really, they look at what Scripture says. They look at the Hebrew word for day, which is yom, and they recognize that yom could be used of long periods of time and specific 24-hour days. They recognize there's a breadth to that interpretation, but they go, when you used sequence, numbers in sequence, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and you also have the repeated phrase morning and evening, their position is there's no other way to take yom except it's a 24-hour day. So that's their argument. So they hold to that position. Strengths. It's the traditional view. And who doesn't like the traditional view? Like, sometimes you just feel safe in your little traditional blanket. Like, I admit, this is the longstanding traditional view of the creation of the world. And so there's a lot of history in teaching it. And so we can rest there and be comfortable there. And I don't mean that just in jest. I mean, there's a true strength to that. That is a typically widely held view, traditional view, historic view. Secondly, it relies on the most literal translation and understanding of Genesis 1. Though the day age guys would push back, they're just like, this is what it says, I'm going with it. Now, I like that. I like that because the Bible for me, for us at Valley Life, is of greatest authority, highest authority, and the things we don't quite understand, we accept by faith. And so I like that posture. And I would add this, though maybe it's not an objective, a very objective strength, but I would also add, I like the emphasis on the power of God. Because the problems that obviously present themselves in Genesis 1 with that traditional 24-hour view are many. But then they just go, but God did it. However he did it, he did it. Like, how do you have 24-hour solar days for the first 3 days, and you don't even have a sun and moon until day 4? That's just one example. And so you're like, well, I don't know, God did it. In Revelation, it says we don't need a sun and moon because Jesus is the light. So, you know, look. I don't mean to be tongue-in-cheek there. That's a reason, like, I like the emphasis of the power of God. That I don't know how he did it. Some people say increasingly, Christian and non-Christian scientists alike are recognizing the antiquity of the earth. Like, it's old. And so the 24-hour guys, again, resting on the power of God, say, yeah, but God created it mature. Like, he created it old. It's new, but it's old, because he created it to look old, but it's new. Okay. There's real problems with this view, okay? But I love the emphasis on the power of God. There are some things we can't know. He'd worked it out somehow. I believe in a God who can work it out somehow. So I don't find a problem with that. Weaknesses. Most people have recognized the antiquity of the earth. And so it doesn't engage well with science. It doesn't enter those conversations. Most of the conversations there are more belligerent and fear motivated because we're scared you're threatening our doctrine. And they just don't enter in. They don't do the Psalm 19, Romans 1 and make those observations and enter the conversation very well. They tend to be kind of the dogmatic, huddled down. That is a real weakness of this view. I'm not saying everyone's that way, but that's a tendency of this view. And so I struggle there. There's a kind of a fear that if anybody uses the word million or billion associated to the age of the earth, they're a heretic and God might not be authoritative and the Bible might not be accurate. Okay. I think that's overdone. It's a real tendency of this view. I don't think you have to go there, but it's a real tendency of the view and therefore a weakness. A literal reading of the text presents a ton of problems. I've indicated a couple already. And so how do you account for some of the clear poetic language and pattern in Genesis 1 with a really literal view? And then you're being selective in your hermeneutic of Genesis, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so that's a weakness. The day-age view. These guys, they see Yom, and rightly so, as used in Scripture to refer to long periods of time, but still using the same Hebrew word for day. But long periods of time. But they hold to the sequence. So they have a non-literal, they push back and say, no, it's not non-literal because you can actually interpret Yom that way, so therefore it is literal. So they wouldn't like my classification, but I like it, and I'm preaching. So it's non-literal. From a Hebrew perspective, I get that. From an English perspective, it's not literal. You're reading into it, you're seeing interpreted into it a long day. And so, but they believe it's sequential. Long periods of time of large number of years, I don't know how many, and then he moves on to day two. And all the things that happen in each of the days is in fact the creative activity, but it's taking place over long periods of time, millions and millions, if not more years. And then God moves to the next phase. And so here's the maturity of the earth, and it's slowly forming, and God is allowing it. And again, God is outside of time, so, you know, what's a million years in one day, right? So that's how they would argue these things. So non-literal. They also believe, and I think Scripture presents this, that God is still resting. He's still in the seventh day. And we see that in Hebrews when God invites us to enter his rest. And so, but they like that because that is evident. See, the seventh day was long, so why can't the sixth day be long? See that? And it works its way back. So again, non-literal approach, but still sequential. They're not the traditional old earth guys, but that certainly does apply. Long epochs, if you will. Strengths works well with Psalm 19 and Romans 1. They're able to engage with the scientific world and have these conversations, and they're not freaked out by millions of years, and they're able to engage. Works well with what Scripture says in 2 Peter 3, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Because again, God is outside of time. So they have no problem with that. Weaknesses. When you consider Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath. If you remember that commandment, the whole basis for the Sabbath and our work week is what? The creative work of God in Genesis 1. And though sometimes my week does feel really long, that's not what we experience. What we experience are 24-hour day moving through. And so some of the connections that Scripture makes with Genesis 1, the 6 days, and our 6 days, and then we rest on the seventh, starts to break down when they become long ages. You see that? So again, they start to lose a little bit of their traction there. Another weakness is this view does tend to try and make the Bible fit with science a little too much. They capitulate, I think, to science a little too much. They really want rational explanations of things. And why that does engage with Psalm 19 and Romans 1, well, don't forget that God is powerful. Right? So this is a weakness in my assessment. And I would also add that it requires like a high baseline of scientific knowledge. Like, I don't have a PhD in astrophysics or geology. And you really need that to hold these arguments. And so and I don't think that's what God meant when he gave us Psalm 19 and Romans 1. Like, you'll understand once you get your PhD what I was talking about there. Like, I think we're supposed to make observations as non-PhD people and see these realities. So again, a high baseline of scientific knowledge kind of required for the day age guys. They say stuff and I'm like, oh. Okay. The literary framework, this is the third one, literary framework view or literary framework view. Again, they argue for non-literal days and non-sequential days. So they see it like this. Let me put this slide up. They see the 6 days as very poetic. The literary framework is a poem. It's presented in two triads, and it's meant to communicate something, and it's not science. It's theological. And this, I confess, is attractive to me. Very intriguing argument for me. Look at the parallels. The first 3 days they would identify as the first triad have to do with God creating the kingdoms. And then the second triad, you'll notice how it relates one-to-one, are the creatures that fill the forming of the kingdoms. So day one, you have light. Day four, you have the sun and the moon. Day two, you have the sky and the seas. Day five, you have the sea and the winged creatures. Day three, you have the dry land and the vegetation. Day six, you have animals and man. And then it's all capped off by day seven, where God rests. That's intriguing. And what I really like about this position is it's strongly theological. It's very theologically driven. We'll get back to that here in a second. So the 6 days for them are what they refer to as anthropomorphic. Okay, and mankind in the Greek, anthropos. So God is like a parent telling their kid where babies come from, birds and the bees. God is putting it in language that they can understand. So we're going to have a work week. He created us with a work week. So within that framework, he spoke about creation, but his days are very different than our days. His week looked very different, but it's principally being used to frame our week. So it's anthropomorphic. Much of that language is put in terms that we can understand, but it's not exactly how that happened or how it went. Does that make sense? God does that a lot in Scripture. One, the best example is, what does God need to rest for? That's anthropomorphic. He doesn't need, he's like, whew, man, so hard to say all that stuff. I need to take a break. Like, that's anthropomorphic. If he needs to rest, then something's not, he's not omnipotent. He's not all power, right? So it's anthropomorphic. He rested on the seventh day. Why? Because he wants us to rest on the seventh day. It's put in language that we can understand. How many of you are like, what are you talking about? Okay. Strengths, again, like the day age view, they play well with Psalm 19 and Romans 1, albeit they play well with them sometimes because it just doesn't really matter. They don't need to engage with the scientific discussion because for them it's a framework. It's a literary framework. It's imagery. So they don't need to necessarily have answers to why the sun before the solar days. And I don't know, because, see what I mean? So they play well with it, albeit they don't necessarily engage in the scientific discussion. They rightly, I think, identify a poetic nature in Genesis 1. There's a repetition of phrasing, evening and morning. There's the triads, I think, is a fair view of Scripture. So they recognize the poetic nature of Genesis 1. They take into consideration the end game. They see the Sabbath day, God resting on the seventh day, and they see Hebrews, and I think rightly so, chapter 3 and 4, saying, inviting us into that eternal rest, inviting us into that seventh day is very much about the end of all things. And so they have some similarities with the day age guys, but the day age guys believe in an eighth day. They believe there will come a day when God's rest stops, and he creates the new heavens and the new earth. And from an end times perspective, that starts to break down. And the framework guys would distance themselves from that particular position. So I like they have the end in mind, and it allows for a more theological reading of the book of Genesis. And you'll see in a minute that I think that that's the point, is theological. We'll get there in a second, so I like that. Weaknesses, it's a relatively new position. And church, I'll let you guess on how I react to relatively new positions, okay? They need to be tested. Sometimes our science is found to be wrong. Sometimes our theology is found to be mistaken. So I'm hesitant, but I'm very intrigued by it. Another weakness, again, it breaks down a little bit with the Sabbath week. If all of a sudden it's all a literary framework, then what is our week? What's the Sabbath? Breaks down with Exodus a little bit. There's the 5,000-foot view. Where do I land? Briefly, let me just say this. I think I'm most comfortable with the traditional view. I have a high view of Scripture, so I like literal translations when they can. I get the argument, but I think traditionally I just feel it's the one that's been taught for the longest, not just by individual churches, but by the church at large, the ecumenical church. And so that bears weight to me. And some of the problems that are presented, I get that it doesn't engage well with Psalm 19 and Romans 1. I get that. But I really like the position of, man, there's all sorts of stuff that happened in Scripture that defy nature. The miracles of Christ. I mean, there's lots of examples of things happening that I don't know how it happened. Or not. It was outside the natural. God did something. And I'm generally okay with that position. I recognize the problems, though, but that's probably where I land. The literary framework view has got my attention, and I find it very, very helpful, and so I'm very interested in walking that out and learning more about that, very interested in it. The day-age guys that are the last on my list, I feel it capitulates to science too much. Like, what they really want is revelation, and what they really want is for science to work. They want to present a scientifically viable worldview, and I think that puts them in a position where they could tip in regards to theology. They don't explicitly, but the posture lends to that, and so I'm less comfortable with that, less comfortable with the amount of scientific knowledge that seems to be required to engage with that discussion. So I'm less comfortable with that view. So hopefully that made sense. If you're like, man, you barely touch it, like, give me more. Okay. The Genesis debate. That's a fantastic book if you want to dive into it more. It's literally a debate with those three views presented, other people critiquing, and then their reply, and that's the rhythm of the entire book. Super helpful. And if you would like that, you can look into that as well. So what do we make of all this? Let's land this plane. What are we to draw as we're stepping into Genesis 1? What do we take out of it? We have to ask what the book of Genesis, the whole book, is about. What is its overall point? And that helps us make sense of Genesis 1, which, again, you know, there's 50 chapters in Genesis. We can't look at one chapter and say, okay, then this now defines the entire book. And so I guess it's, so what is the book of Genesis, I think, is the question we have to ask. Is it a history book? Is its intent to record history? Yeah, in part, but if its primary purpose is to record history, then why the gaps? Why the selective nature? Well, we're going to talk about this, but we're going to let this just slip through. We're not going to talk about this anymore. We're going to let this go away. It's very selective in its presentation. It has gaps in it. So is it history? Yeah. I think the creation of the world is historical. So yeah, it's history, but I don't think its primary goal is history. Is it a hymn or a poem? Again, I think that there's some truth that there is some poetic imagery in it, but it's not the Book of Psalms. It's not Song of Solomon. It doesn't have that poetic, or the Book of Proverbs. It doesn't have that poetic. So if we're going to interpret Genesis 1 as purely poetic, which it could be, it would be selective because the whole book isn't. So it can't primarily be that. Is it a myth? Certainly not in the Western idea of a myth. It's synonymous with fiction. So, but if by myth you mean the supernatural, engaging, creating the natural and engaging with natural, I suppose, but this brings up way too many questions to even consider. Is it science? There's many who argue that Genesis 1 should be in the science books. Is it science? We get some historical sort of picture or something. We don't get much scientific explanation at all, really, to speak of. And so it's not science. Sure, certainly has scientific implications, but it's not science. Is it theology then? getting warmer. Now, it's not theology in like the Romans or Galatians way, where it's presented in treatise, you know, and propositional arguments. But it certainly has theological implications. So we're getting closer. I love what Salehammer does. He recognizes, I think rightly, the narrative nature of Genesis. What it is primary is a story. And that's, you see how that's different from history? It's a story. But it's a story for a purpose that points us forward. So he calls it a narrative typology. And in that, we get the theological argument that theology isn't presented in proposition and treatise. It's presented in story. Story and plot. And in it, we get our theology. Remember the echo we talked about a couple of weeks ago? The echo, the chord that struck in Genesis, bouncing off the canyon walls of all of Scripture, coming and resting on the person and the work of Christ and pointing us forward. And so, again, that echo, it's a narrative, a story presenting this typology that's pointing us forward. Got it. So all those of you came expecting sort of the more creation-evolution debate in this sermon, it's like, that's the peripheral. That's not even being respectful to what the book is. So many arguments we end up engaging in that aren't even touching on the primary thrust of the book of Genesis. We're over here. Right? And God's like, huh? Right? We're doing this. We want to be in step with this. We want to be in step with what he intended for the book. And so I think that's on it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're done. Recognize that this morning was a little lengthy. I apologize to the worship team and the children's ministry workers, but there needs to be this cohesion in all of the chapter, and I found no place to break this in half. So let's end here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's start in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So when we're talking about epistemology and how we come to knowledge, there's somebody working to blind us, to blind the world from seeing, whether in observation or whether in revelation. So there's a blindness over the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel of the glory of who? Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as his servants. For Jesus' sake. Look at verse 6. This harkens all the way back to Genesis 1. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, boom! All of a sudden, you look back, Genesis 1, out of nothing, God brings order out of chaos. He brings light into darkness. He makes something inhabitable that was prior not, right? And he speaks and he brings order and he brings light. And Paul here, when he's talking about Christ, that echo resting on Christ, he said, to see Christ. It's the same God who said, "Let there be light," spoke into the darkness and said, "Let there be light." Ex nihilo, out of nothing, in the same way speaks into the heart of the blind, of the dark, of the chaotic man, the fallen man, and says, "Let there be light." And we see, and eyes are opened. And who is it that we see? Jesus. Jesus. That's the work Genesis is beginning. That's the work Genesis is beginning. That's the veil that Genesis starts to pull back. As God brings revelation, ultimately finding rest in the person and the work of Christ, who by his death on the cross in our place for our sin speaks into our hearts the words of God, "Let there be light." And in my chaotic, broken, fallen, dark, dangerous heart, distinction is brought between darkness and light. And now I can see form and filling. It's beautiful. Let's pray. God, it is our desire to rightly approach Scripture and to rightly treat Scripture, to divide it rightly, as Scripture says. And so we trust you with the things that are seen and observable and with the things that you have spoken to us. We just trust you with all of it, with the things that you've chosen not to disclose to us. We trust you with all of it and ask that you would show us Jesus. And that our work in this book in these coming weeks, God, that you would keep us in step with your intent and guard us from error, guard us from peripherals as we see an enemy who is working and working hard to bring blindness to hearts. God, we're asking you to speak light. In Jesus' name, amen.